Very interesting ministry. When a man comes to faith in Christ in prison, he has a lot of time to read the Word, a lot of time to grow and to become really mighty in the Word. And you heard a letter that sounded like an epistle, because these are men who just think about God all the time. They don't have anything else to do. And so once they're released, they're going to be massive tools for the Lord. So we want to invest in them now. We have upwards of 70 guys that we're ministering to. So we have a separate congregation. So pray for the Shafter Prison Branch of Grace Bible Church. They are there to learn from the Lord at this time in their lives. So pray for them. Also, I just wanted to mention about Bible Training Institute. That just as you look at the schedule, start to put those on your calendar now, and I'll warn you in advance. The second and third session, there's only 1 week in between them. There's just a week, Friday, then the very next Friday. So look ahead to that. I tried to make the reading a little less intense for that particular time, but by God's grace, we have so many other things going on in the church that we're having to juggle around that. So just look ahead to that. That way you don't get to September 19th and go, "Oh, it's coming next week." So get ahead if you can. It'd be a wonderful thing to do. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read God's Word. We're going to look at this entire chapter this evening. Revelation 15. We are here in the middle of the Great Tribulation, really nearing the end, and now the final touches are being placed here on the judgment of God coming to the earth. Revelation 15 is a prelude to the final judgment. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Our Father, we come to you in great humility. This is a magnificent, a glorious section of Scripture. It is almost incomprehensible. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, and that our ultimate end of this evening would be that we would be better worshipers, that we would be smaller in our own eyes, and you would be greater in our eyes. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you can tell this from our reading just now, but Revelation chapter 15, in my mind, is just about the most difficult passage in the whole book. It's an enigmatic passage. It has mysteries to it. And I'll confess to you, as I looked at this and I knew it was coming, it's kind of like, you know, a tooth is getting pulled and you get ready for it because it's a tough one. I was overcome by helplessness. I was overcome by my own smallness. I was overcome not by circumstances or depression, but with almost a sense of hopelessness. Because as you look at this, as you study, as you read, as you pray, I came to realize that I don't have the depth, I don't have the skill, I don't have the maturity to really understand and properly represent the gravity and the majesty of this passage. It's beyond my grasp. And so I want to tell you right now, tonight, I probably won't be worth the money you pay me. But we're going to do our best. The weight and the magnitude of this is outside my ability to express in it words. And really, for me, it was almost a battle. It was a wrestling match that this passage was trying to take me down to the mat to remind me of the greatness of God and how small I am. I found myself, more than anything, just overcome with the feeling that I haven't come close to comprehending the scope and the magnitude with which God hates sin. I found myself feeling confronted with the holiness of God like it was the first time I'd ever heard of it. Found myself confronted with the mercy of God like it's the first time I ever heard of it. Looking at Revelation 15 for me was not so much an exercise in study as being confronted by God. Being face to face with the holiness of God and being reminded of how very, very, very tiny we are. Now, if this passage could talk back to me, and I do talk to the Bible, I say, what are you trying to tell me here? What are you doing here? If the passage could talk back, I think Revelation 15 would say, I dare you to preach this right. Let me know how it goes. Difficult passage. In fact, it doesn't even seem to organize very well from a human standpoint. On the one hand, it talks about redemption. It speaks of those who have conquered the beast and singing and the song of the Lamb, and all nations will come and worship you. Redemption. On the other hand, it talks about wrath. It says plagues, wrath of God, fire, righteous acts, plagues, wrath of God, plagues. There's redemption and wrath right next to each other. On the one hand, it's very Gentile in flavor. King of the nations, all nations will come and worship you. On the other hand, it's very Jewish in flavor. This song in verses 3 and 4 are all Old Testament quotes. It speaks of the tabernacle, the tent of witness, the song of Moses. On the one hand, you have a heavenly choir singing the praises of God with harps in their hand. On the other hand, you have a corps of angels with the wrath of God in their hands. And so as you try and organize this, you say, what is this about? Is it about the wrath of God or is it about redemption? So I put it all together. What we have is a sobering celebration of redemption and wrath of God with a focus on Jews and Gentiles. Where do you go with that? Well, what this is it. This is the climactic moment of the judgment of God prior to the return of Christ. This is the prelude to final judgment. Now, just a review, we started with the seal judgments beginning in Revelation 6. The first seal, the coming of Antichrist. The second seal on the scroll, Antichrist bringing great war to the earth. The third seal, famine. The fourth seal, a death of 1/4 of the population of the earth. That would be close to probably 2 billion people. The fifth seal was a view of the death of tribulation saints. The sixth seal, a great earthquake. And the seventh seal, okay, seven's the number of completion. Maybe we're done. You open the seventh seal, and it's seven more judgments, trumpet judgments. And then we saw the trumpet judgments. The first one, hail and fire mixed with blood burning a third of the earth. We saw the second trumpet judgment, a giant meteor ruining a third of the oceans. The third trumpet judgment, something else falling from the heaven that now ruins a third of the world's drinking water. The fourth trumpet judgment, the darkening of the sun and the moon. The fifth one is 5 months of demonic torment for unbelievers, and they can't die during that time, even though they want to. The sixth trumpet judgment, the demonic army that kills a third of the population that's left. Now, if you're doing your math, we're down to a half. Half the population is dead. And then you have kind of an aside, seven thunders. These are very likely seven thunder judgments, but they're sealed up. We're not told what they are. They're too awful. They're too beyond us. And then you have the seventh trumpet. Okay, seven is the number of completion. What is that going to be? The seventh trumpet is a long introduction to seven more judgments, the seven bowl judgments. Now the bowl judgments, the angels holding these bowls in Greek, the vials, they are being poured out. This is it. This is the end. This scene in heaven right here serves as the introduction to the finality of the wrath of God. You know, we use the phrase, the wrath of God being poured out. Where do we get that? We get that from chapter 16, verse 1. Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This isn't a gradual trickling of wrath. This is a speeding up. This isn't a pour the wrath out slowly. This is taking a big basin and splashing judgment to the earth all at once. An immediate massive retribution for the sin of the earth. Now the nations are clearly mentioned here. We see this, that God is called the King of the nations. We see verse 4, all nations will come and worship you. And I do believe that the book of Revelation will be mightily used and will be key to the salvation of both Gentiles and Jews who read it during the tribulation period. But there is a distinctly Jewish tone to this. And so I'm going to lean a little bit in that direction tonight. I think you could equally preach this passage from a Gentile vantage point. I'm going to preach it from a Jewish vantage point because they stack so neatly on one another. Well, I had a strategy. My strategy was to battle my own despair and my own inadequacy to grasp this passage. So the way I'm doing that is I'm going to keep it simple. We have one main thought, and that is this. The redemption by God is made possible by the wrath of God. The redemption by God is made possible by the wrath of God. And to keep it simple, first we'll look at the wrath of God, then we'll look at the redemption of God. Now, my hope is that by the time we're done, God is elevated in your thinking just a little bit more, and that your worship and your adoration, your fear of God is advanced a little further. I know it had that impact in my own heart, that I was greatly convicted by my small view of God compared to what Revelation 15 has for us. So let's just look at the wrath of God. The wrath of God, and I know you might be saying, you keep preaching messages on the wrath of God, not my fault, Revelation keeps presenting it to us. Verse 1 is a summary of verses 5 and 8. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished." And that just summarizes what's coming in the last four verses of the chapter. Now it says there's another sign. What is that referring to? Well, Revelation 12, 1, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun," that was Israel. Revelation 12, 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon," that is Satan. And the sign is great and amazing. Now what does that mean? Well, verse 3 says again, the beginning of this song, "Great and amazing are your deeds." Well, what is great and amazing are the seven bowls of wrath, that the wrath of God is said to be great. And again, we reiterate that the wrath of God is not somehow the dark side of God. His wrath is great. It's amazing. It is part of his goodness. It's part of his holiness. The judgment and the wrath of God is great. Now we have seven angels. This is a brand new group of angels from the ones previously mentioned. They are specifically set apart. They are specifically assigned the task of pouring out these bowls of wrath. This group is mentioned seven times in the plural form, seven times in the singular form. They're important. They are the instruments of God to pour out judgment. And in this case, it uses the phrase seven plagues. There are other times in Revelation that that's just another name for judgments. And we'll see in Revelation 16, the whole chapter is the pouring out of these plagues here. And it says that the wrath of God is finished, that the full expression of God's righteous anger against sin, this full expression is about to happen. And this is going to be, it's unprecedented. There's nothing been like this since, not even in the earlier part of the tribulation. The land, the sea, inland waters, even the solar system itself is going to bear the brunt of God's wrath. We're going to see people gnawing their own tongues in agony. We're going to see kings of the earth preparing for a final battle, being led by demons to come against the Lord Jesus. We're going to see an earthquake so big that every island will sink, goodbye Hawaii, and every mountain will fall down, goodbye Mount Everest. They're gone. The islands go, the mountains go. We're going to see 100-pound hailstones falling on people. And in case you're curious, a 100-pound hailstone would be 22 inches in diameter. That's a big hailstone. Now, the wrath of God is given in more detail in verses 5 through 8. "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with gold and sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." There's a regal, a royal, official air to this scene. There's a almost pomp and circumstance, we could say, to this. There is a regal air here. The curtains of the most holy place in heaven are drawn back. And we see these seven angels clothed in the purity of white and the royalty of gold. They're coming forward, and they have just received the final go-ahead, the final orders to go ahead with the seven bowl judgments. And these seven angels receive bowls, quote, full of the wrath of God. I remember reading that as a small child, and I was worrying, what if they spill the bowl? But that's a small child reading that. And God is characterized here as the God who lives forever and ever. Now, why is this here? I think this is in reference to God's consistency, to his unchangeable nature. Thousands and thousands of years earlier, God told Adam that if he rebelled, he would surely die. And the standard has never changed. It's been the same ever since. God hasn't softened in that approach. He is holy. The standard is the same. God's judgments are sure. He's totally, completely consistent with himself. He told one man, if you sin, you will die. Now he's told the earth, if you rebel against me, you will all die. And now the judgment of God is coming on an unprecedented scale. Verse 8, the fury of God's final judgments of the great tribulation is so intense that no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues were finished. That even in heaven, God demands, I am holy, I'm separate, I'm other. No being, no angel, no man will be near me until my wrath is complete. And the smoke of his glory is happening there. It's his righteous anger. It's his indignation against sin. And no one dares go in. No one will be admitted. Not until his wrath is finished. Because God's judgment proceeds from his character of holiness, and no one is holy like God. Therefore, he must be alone. By the way, it shows his consistent determination to judge sin and wickedness in the earth. He is going to do it. Whenever we wonder about the justice of God, we wonder, when is God going to make all things right? Read Revelation 15 in awe, that he will not forget one single sin that has been done against him. Not one. They will all be made to pay. Now, we saw at the end of chapter 14, speaking specifically of the great final battle in the land of Israel. This was a battle that would cleanse the land of evildoers in the span of moments. We saw that would be a very short battle. We saw the wrath of God poured out specifically on those who would stand against Christ. But before the seven angels are given these seven bowls of the wrath of God, a heavenly choir appears in verse 2, and we want to look now at the redemption of God. We'll spend most of our time on redemption. Verse 2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Now, it says they're standing beside. It can also be translated standing upon the sea of glass. And this is a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now, this is very interesting because in chapter 4, verse 6, we saw the sea of glass at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And what did it say? It says, and before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. It's bright. It's pure. It's clear. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, four living creatures. It's clear as crystal. It's pure. It's holy. But now it's mingled with fire. Now there's a tone of judgment to it, a tone of anger, a tone of retribution. It seems, and this is pure speculation, but it seems that the sea of glass in the throne room of heaven reflects the priority of the moment. That when God's priority is to show the purity of heaven and the joy that's there, it's clear. And when his righteous anger begins to be raised, that the fire comes. And so it reflects who he is and what he's doing at that moment. The anger of God heating up to a final conclusion. And then we see a group. Those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. Now, you recall from Revelation 13, the Antichrist, who's called the first beast, he goes full-on assault against any who will not worship him. Those who are coming to faith in Christ are being killed left and right. Antichrist also has a false prophet. He's called the second beast. He sets up an image of the first beast, Antichrist, and any who won't worship the image are being killed. Now, the second beast marks on the hand and the forehead of Antichrist worshipers the mark of the beast, the number of his name. And we spent extensive time on that in chapters 13 and 14. These people being presented in heaven are the ones who have conquered, the ones who have resisted, the ones who have come to faith in Christ. Revelation 12:11, these are the ones who have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They didn't succumb to the total package of Antichrist. They didn't succumb to following him. They followed in the footsteps of Christ in a faithful death. And they were given harps of God in their hands to elevate their worship to the grandest possible scale. Imagine that. Millions upon millions of believers with these great heavenly harps. By the way, if you've never listened to a harp be played, we always picture these little bitty things that sound kind of like a ukulele. No, a harp is actually one of the loudest instruments there is. It makes an amazing noise. It's deep, it's rich, but it is loud. Make no mistake. And now we get to verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, we have a couple questions to answer. Is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, is it this beautiful exclamation that we see here in verses 3 and 4? Is this the song that we're talking about? I don't think so. I tend to think that verses 3 and 4 is a summary of the song for a couple of reasons here. There's an unusual construction. This is the only time in all of Revelation that a song is said to be sung, and then right after, the words are being said. Now, that might just simply mean that these are the words that are being sung, but I think the text also goes to a lot of trouble to tell us they're singing the song of Moses, and notice, and the song of the Lamb. I believe these are two separate songs, and what you have here in verses 3 and 4 is simply a summary package. This might be even said to be a commentary on the songs that they're singing. We'll get to more of this in a moment. So I'm going to operate under the assumption that for a Jew in the Great Tribulation, when you see the song of Moses, you have about three major possibilities. If you're a Jew who's familiar with your Old Testament and you see Song of Moses, that's as good as a cross-reference in the margin of your Bible. Oh yeah, I know what that's talking about. Then you would turn back to your Old Testament. Somebody familiar with their Old Testament would have a couple of options immediately come to their mind. Well, that brings us to another question. What is the Song of Moses? There's about three or four options, but there's two major views. The first one is that this refers to Exodus chapter 15. This is the song of triumph right after God had destroyed the Egyptian army and miraculously had Israel pass through the Red Sea. It's a song of Israel being saved, God's elect being saved, and those who were against God being judged. It starts off like this. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is definitely a song of redemption. Definitely a celebration of God's rescue of Israel. And I think in the context of Revelation 15, it makes a lot of sense to see this as a possible song of Moses. The other major view, though, is that this is speaking of the song that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 32. At first glance, this doesn't seem like the best possibility. This is the song that God gave Moses to warn Israel what would happen if she rejected him. That it was a warning. So at first glance, it doesn't seem to be the best possibility. However, as you look more and more deeply and as you read various commentators, frankly, it's a photo finish between Exodus 15 and Deuteronomy 32. I put it this way, if Bible interpretation had instant replay, the referee would be under the net there for a long time looking at this over and over again. It's close. Those who hold to the Exodus 15 view, the song of victory after the Red Sea, to them, it seems like a no-brainer, and frankly, that's the majority opinion, that it's Exodus 15. The song of redemption definitely fits the context of Revelation 15 as well. But there's a couple of nagging thoughts that keep coming to bear, keep creeping in. First of all, Deuteronomy 32 has at least seven, verifiable parallel passages to the song sung here, the summary song in Revelation 15, and two direct quotes. So there's no doubt there is a direct connection to Deuteronomy 32. But here's what did it for me. Revelation 15 is the culmination of all of redemptive history, all of redemptive history that God is working, the final judgments are about to be cast down. You know what Deuteronomy 32 is? It is a song of the entire history of Israel. It's a comprehensive survey from the beginning of Israel, not just to present day, but to the end of the Great Tribulation period. Now, to me, there's a connection that you can't deny. And in fact, the very last stanza of the Deuteronomy 32 Song of Moses has a direct connection to Revelation 15, 5 through 8. That did it for me. So let's look at the Song of Moses. Turn over to Deuteronomy 31 to start with. Let's set up the context here. I want to show you Deuteronomy 31. The Song of Moses. Israel is on the plains of Moab. They're about to cross the Jordan River. They are on the verge of beginning the God-commanded conquest of Canaan. Moses has just completed writing down the law of God for Israel, given to him by God. And here's the background, the setting for this song, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 31. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant." Verse 22, so Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. Now, what I want to do is just read through this song quickly and give you a sense of the big picture. Now, remember, prophetically, this is the total history of Israel. It's important to keep that in mind. So let's just go quickly through it. The first six verses show us God's stability, God's faithfulness. And there's a contrast to Israel's instability, their unfaithfulness. So let's look at this contrast, the first six verses. Chapter 32, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Now here's Israel. "They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" Now in verses 7 through 14, what God is going to do, he's going to talk about his gracious care, his provision, his love for Israel, and how he adores them. Verse 7, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you your elders. They will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing him on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats with the very finest of wheat. And you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape." God was gracious. He would provide. And remember, this is now looking ahead prophetically. This hasn't happened yet. Verses 15 through 18 is a contrast. Israel is ungrateful and they turn away. They apostatize. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And now in verses 19 and 20, God accuses them. You are a faithless people. He says, the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. And now verse 21, God says, I will make you jealous. I'm going to love another people. And he says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, what is this foolish nation? Look around. We're it. We are the Gentiles that God turned to make his beloved Israel jealous. This is speaking of the church age that is yet to come in Moses' day. Now, long section. Verses 22 through 35, we'll go through it quickly. This tells of Israel's dispersion and the day of their judgment at the hands of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and I believe also now at the hands of Antichrist and the falling judgments of God. Listen to what will happen. Verse 22, for a fire is kindled by my anger. It burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They will be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them and the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Read also Revelation chapter 6, the seal judgments. Outdoors the sword shall be reeve, and indoors terror for young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. Is it? It was not the Lord who did all this. In other words, God said, I won't completely decimate you. Otherwise, the world would say I gave up on Israel. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel. There is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes down from the vine of Sodom, from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Now, you notice that when Moses gave this song to Israel, none of this had happened yet. And yet it's presented in the past tense. Like it's already happened. Now, I want you to imagine that you're a Jew in the Great Tribulation. And you've been reading in Revelation, and you see a reference to the Song of Moses. And you come and you know, well, the Song of Moses has Deuteronomy 32. And as you're reading this, you see, you're reading the Old Testament, you see the fact that all that God said would happen did happen. Look, what we just read is contained in the history of the rest of the Old Testament. But it's predicted here in prophecy. And now, certainly the terrible day of suffering brought to the Jews by Antichrist is happening as well. Well, so far it sounds like wrath, not redemption, right? But listen, future tense now, not past tense. Now we switch to the future. Verses 36 through 39 tells us that once God has brought Israel to the lowest point ever, during the Great Tribulation, he will have mercy and he will save them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Israel is brought to the ultimate point of total humiliation. Zechariah 12 says that this is when they look on him whom they have pierced and they mourn. Well, verses 40 through 42, God says, I intend to defend you and I will save my remnant. For I will lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever. If I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. What is God saying here? This is phenomenal. He's saying, I raise my hand. I swear to you, my people Israel, I will save you. And what will he do in verse 42? I will make my arrows drunk with blood. And my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. And what's the result of this? Verse 43, rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Now, you can argue that all of Deuteronomy 32 is history already, that it's already happened. We can argue that. But listen to what Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 4, verse 30. He said this to Israel, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Common belief is that that's probably referring to the deportation of Israel and their return. Small problem. Israel did return to God, but did it last? It did not last. They went down again. I don't think it can be argued that the end of verse 43 is history. And cleanses his people's land. There has never been a time when Israel was cleansed completely of every single enemy and only Jews were left. I mean, look at Israel today. They're fighting for their lives continually. That's never been. There's never been a time when only true believers in Yahweh. And from a new perspective, a New Testament perspective, those who mourned Christ and love him, there's never been a time that that's happened. The cleansing of the land of Israel and indeed of the whole earth is getting ready to reach a climax. Revelation 16:1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. By the wrath of God, the earth will be redeemed for his beloved. For his remnant. Now I think, as we look back at Revelation 15, I think that that summary song makes more sense to us. Great and amazing are your deeds. What are your deeds? Your judgments, your wrath. Great and amazing. Oh Lord, you knew this all along. Your treasured nation Israel would reject you. Ultimately, they reject you by killing your own Messiah. Just and true are your ways. You are perfectly just to have judged them through the ages. Look, God predicted before Israel ever was a nation completely in their land, you're going to go to the land, you're going to reject me, and he gave in Deuteronomy 32 this song, the scope of all of Old Testament history before it ever happened, all the way through to the Great Tribulation. We say just and true are your ways. You said it would happen, and you were right. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? This is a rhetorical question. If God can predict what will happen to an entire nation throughout its history, who would not fear that God? Who would not worship him? For you alone are holy. You're elevated all the more in our understanding. Oh, you made a nation, and you told this nation, be holy, for I am holy. But you said, but I know you won't do it, and so I will judge you. But then I'll judge those who are coming against you. All nations will come and worship you. By the way, all nations, including Israel. Just as soon as the earth is cleared of all non-worshippers, then all nations can come and worship. I think this would be very encouraging when the most severe of all the judgments is about to come to the earth. I think that a tribulation saint, maybe a Jew who is on the verge of coming to faith as they read Revelation 15. Okay, the worst is coming, but the best is after that. Very encouraging. Finally, the end of the song, your righteous acts have been revealed, the just judgment that's falling to the earth. Now, as I read Revelation 15, this summary song, maybe this commentary we might say on the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, there's a sense of longing that you read here. Now, not for those singing the song. Their dreams are about to come true. They're already in heaven. They're getting ready to see all the wonders of God poured out on earth. But for us reading it, I don't know about you, but I long for a cleansed earth, for a redeemed earth. I long to be able to go anywhere in the world and not have somebody cursing the God that I worship. I long to be with believers only. I long to walk among the nature of God. And every time I run into somebody, it's a redeemed, perfected person. We all long for that. Reminds me of the prayer of Isaiah. Isaiah 26:9, my soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. Listen to this. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Boy, we long for that. There's one other song, though. There's the song of the Lamb. Now, the text doesn't tell us what it is. The popular view, with a lot of merit to it, is that this is simply a repeat of the song of the Lamb of Revelation 5, 8 through 13. And that's definitely a possibility. But as we look at this, the song of Moses is clearly Old Testament. The summary song that's listed in Revelation 15, that's clearly Old Testament. It's quotes and references from Deuteronomy 32, Hosea 14, Malachi 2, and Psalm 86. The song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 is primarily past tense. This is a song that would prove to a tribulation period Jew that all that God said would happen to Israel has in fact happened. It would show them that God's judgments and his wrath are justified, but there's hope. Now, what is it that stops a Jew today and a Jew in the Great Tribulation? What stops them from coming to faith? It's not believing Messiah, right? It's not believing that Jesus Christ is Messiah. What song or poem in the Old Testament, written primarily in the past tense, would prepare the remnant of Israel to know and accept their Messiah, whom they very shortly would look on, whom they have pierced? What song or poem in the Old Testament, written primarily in the past tense, would prepare the remnant of Israel to know and accept their Messiah and could easily be titled the Song of the Lamb? Some of you are already thinking this. If you're a Jew familiar with the Old Testament, putting the pieces together, maybe you've read in the New Testament, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you begin realizing that as a nation they killed their own Messiah and now they needed to repent, what would you be thinking? Song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32, no brainer. Song of the Lamb in the Old Testament, past tense? How about this one? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. And of course, now we come to Isaiah chapter 53. In the past tense, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we, Israel, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In other words, Israel said, ha, he's getting the just deserts of his blasphemy. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Can you imagine being a Jew in the Great Tribulation? You read the Song of Moses. Yes, God's judgment against Israel is just. It's true. But what do I do? You read the Song of the Lamb and you come to this moment. Jesus was Messiah. The Christians were right. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a what? Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And now the dawning realization, Jesus died and we killed him. I was part of it, and I've believed this. I've believed that he was justly killed. I believe that he was just a man, just a criminal. And yet it had to happen to pay for my sin. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Oh, Joseph of Arimathea, I read that in the New Testament. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Oh, the New Testament said that when the suffering servant died, he was raised from the dead. He's prolonging his days. He is being blessed. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Imagine the prayer, oh Lord, would you bear mine? Jesus is Messiah. All these things are happening. The judgments on the earth are awful. Half the earth's population has died. My brothers, my sisters, my Jewish brothers and sisters, they're dying. And I need to be saved. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Oh Lord, intercede for me. Might I be one. And now, here's the good news. Here's what's coming. The song of the Lamb continues in chapter 54. Sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who had not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. In other words, get ready to be blessed, Israel. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your offspring shall possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. Listen to this invitation. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. And now they recognize who the Holy One is. It is Jesus Christ. And the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. And now at the end of this promise, listen to this. To a great tribulation saint who has just read Revelation 15 and read Revelation 16 that talks of these seven bowl judgments. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. One main idea, the redemption by God is made possible by the wrath of God. Israel will be redeemed by the wrath of God poured out on her Messiah. The nations, that's us, will be redeemed by the wrath of God poured out on Messiah. And the earth will be redeemed by the wrath of Messiah poured out on all who will not believe in him. The redemption by God is made possible by the wrath of God. I hope you share my sense of being overwhelmed by the incomprehensibility of the plan of God. I can't grasp it. I can't teach it in a way that I can understand, can't teach it in a way you can understand. The best thing you can do when God is bigger than you can comprehend is we get on our knees and we worship him. And we thank him for how big and great he is. Let's do that together. Our Father, we thank you. Revelation 15 is hopelessly beyond our grasp. It is huge. It is the introduction to the finality of your redemptive plan that began before ages past. How do we grasp the end of that story? How do we grasp that we get to be a part of it? How do we grasp that as the church of Jesus Christ, you will have graciously raptured us and brought us out of that judgment that's to come as you now pour your anger not only on all the earth who will reject you, you pour your anger on apostate Israel, and yet you will save some. According to the Old Testament, you'll save a third of those who are yet alive on the earth at that time. And so we're in awe, Lord, of your greatness. You are great and amazing. Your judgments are just and true. You are righteous and you are holy. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of how much you hate sin when you in heaven, as you pour out these final seven bowls of judgment, will not allow even the most wondrous of angels to be in your presence, but you alone are holy. My prayer for myself and for every person here, Lord, is that sometime this week, perhaps even tonight, we would, if we are physically able, get literally on our knees before a holy God whose wrath is so awful and mighty and terrible, and thank you that that mighty wrath was poured on Christ for us when it should have been on us. And as a result, we will never see your wrath. We will only see your grace and your mercy and your kindness. And we will walk on a new earth positioned in a new heaven, and we will commune with our Savior, with the Messiah of Israel. It's in his name that we pray and thank you and give you all glory. Amen. Lord bless you. Worship the Lord this week.